Scriptures like that tend to bring us into kind of a place of asking some important questions. But one of the things I want you to catch in that scripture reading is that it says we are a chosen people, chosen by God for what? What does God choose us for? In fact, it speaks of destiny and of God's will for our lives. And one of the things that you quickly come to grips with if you are looking and reading the scriptures at all is a question of predetermination. Or predestination. If you want to, we're going to talk a little bit this morning about some theology, and I hope you are with me. It's important once in a while that we talk about what we believe and why we believe it. And there's a reason for that, and it is because we believe that we were created for an epic role in God's story. And we do believe that we are part of God's plan and story in this world and the story that he's writing. But what does that mean? Does that mean that we have any kind of input in this? Are we completely puppets on a string that God is in control and doing whatever he wants and we're just along for the ride? Or do we actually have a part to play? And obviously, you probably can figure out by the nature of the series that I believe that we have a part to play. And we're going to look at the story of Esther in the Word today, and we're going to consider her story because it's a very interesting tension and dynamic in the story about God's involvement and hand upon the actions going on in the world, and Esther and Mordecai and the characters of the story and their involvement in it. And it leads to, I think, an important philosophical question, this question of kind of, is God in control? You've probably heard people many times use that kind of trite saying and maybe offhand comment, oh yeah, God is in control, God is in control, and God is in control. But have you ever wondered, like, but what about when people don't do what God wants them to do? Like, is he in control then, or are we in control? And those are complicated things to think about. But the truth is that we know that God is in control. But what does that look like? How is he in control? And how much freedom does he give us in this life and in this world? And so this is an important philosophical question that I think we have to answer. And the question is God sovereign and in control, or do we have a say in our lives and the story of our world? And the answer is yes. That's supposed to be funny. no, it's really, but it's both, right? I do this a lot, and you're probably tired of it. I often answer a question that's put in a this or that phrase with a yes, because it is often the case. In fact, one of the problems and the challenges with theology or any kind of deep study or philosophical study is that we tend to like it to fit into neat categorical things, right? We actually often create dichotomies where we say it's either this or it's that. And the reality is that we often find when we study God that he doesn't fit into a neat little box here or a neat little box there. These people disagree with these people because there's some problems here and there's some problems there. And so what is the answer? And one of the things I love about the Wesleyan tradition and Arminian theology is that we tend to not go to extremes, but try to find a balanced approach that considers the reality of both. And so we have essentially a blended view of what we call the traditional view of sovereignty or the open view of sovereignty. So traditional view of sovereignty would be the view that suggests that God's will is supreme and that he ultimately controls and directs all events. Everything is completely under God's control, even those things that seem to defy his purpose. And it would go in its extreme, even to the point of saying the evil things done on planet Earth are the result of God. And, you know, you will hear many arguments saying, how could a good God do those things? And when you take it to that extreme, that argument starts to have some weight to it. Now, when you go to the other extreme, the open view of God's sovereignty is also known as open theism, and it suggests that God, while omnipotent and knowing all possibilities, does not predetermine all future events. And in this view, the future is not fully known by God. And if you look at that, there's a conflict within its own statement, right? That if God is all-knowing, how can he not know the future? And so in an extreme open view, God doesn't know what's going to happen, and everything is completely open to whatever happens. And frankly, we tend to lean towards an open view in more ways than not by being people who believe in free will. But the problem is that last line, the God doesn't somehow know what is going to happen. And the problem is, in Scripture, we see cases where God does know what is going to happen that involve the free will of people. I'll talk about that in just a second. But essentially, we find ourselves in the middle. Wesleyans believe that God knows the future, but also has chosen to allow humanity to be part of his story. This diagram is a little too simplistic, but it might help us to see that the will of God, God's story, and authorship of the world and the universe is kind of this major thing, and the will of humanity and our role in his story is a smaller, lesser part. But the most important thing you need to remember is that God gives us this possibility and this real, though limited, freedom within his story. The problem is that we can't forget that God's will remains unlimited, yet self-limited. What I mean by that is this, that God chooses to give us the freedom to impact the world around us. It is not because he cannot, or you know, we are not able to circumvent God's will or thwart God's will in any way. We are given the freedom to be actively involved. And so it's important that we note that if God kind of ordains all actions, that kind of extreme kind of view, traditional view, that if God is making everything happen, that means he's the cause of evil actions, and that can't be true. So we consider two examples in Scripture to kind of help us get our head wrapped around this. So consider two betrayals of Jesus, and I think they're both really important. We got the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, who would betray him and sell him out to be taken to the cross. And we also have the betrayal of Jesus by Peter. Both of these men did things that in Scripture, if you go and read those accounts, Jesus knew they were going to happen before they did. He speaks of these events taking place. He tells Peter, "You're going to betray me." He sits at the table at the Last Supper and tells the disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." He knows what is going on. And so he has foreknowledge of this event. And so does that mean that Judas and Peter now have no free will, that because Jesus knew it was going to happen, that somehow that means God made those events happen, that they became the act of God versus the act of their free will? And again, this is just an illustration to help us grasp the Arminian view, is that foreknowledge is dependent on the act. In other words, Jesus knew that his disciples would do these things, but he did not cause their actions. His knowledge was certain. This is because God is not limited by time and space, but it was dependent on their free will actions of the disciples themselves. In other words, they chose to do it. He just knew what they were going to choose. I know this gets a little bit philosophical, a little bit hard to play to think about in your head, but bear with me. And frankly, there's no way we settle this in 10 minutes on a Sunday morning. I get that. But it's a step in the right direction to start processing these things as we read and think about the story of Esther today. So Judas is at fault for betraying Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus because he freely chose to. And same with Peter. He freely chose this act. And so what we understand is that God knows everything we will do, but his knowing is not the cause of doing it. I know. Read that again if you have to. He knows everything we'll do, but just because he knows it doesn't mean he is the cause of it. Rather, our doing it is the cause of him knowing it. God knows what's going to happen because we did it. Think about that for a minute. I know it's a little bit of a struggle, but I think you can get there. His knowing is the result of our actions. I like to think of it this way. God can and does know the outcome of all of our possible choices. God can know every possible outcome of every possible choice you will ever make. It seems extreme, but think about the vastness of our universe he created. That's knowing a few variables many, many variables is not beyond our God and not too big of a stretch for the creator of it all. But what does this mean? It means he gives us moral responsibility. It means that we have a responsibility and even an authority to be responsible for the outcomes of our choices. And so the last thing I want to say on this is that this view of predestination and sovereignty maintains that humanity does play a role in God's story and mission on earth, but does not limit his outcomes entirely to our decisions. In other words, we don't get a say in whether God wins in the end. We don't get to determine the big will of God's story, but we do get to play a part in it. There's a mutuality that exists that is far from equal. In other words, God still can do whatever he wants, but that make our lives meaningful and hearing God's voice necessary. And so the reason I wanted to share that with us today is as we look into the story of Esther, it's important that we understand that God works within and in the background of all that's going on to his own ends. And we may never understand completely what God is up to, but we can be a part of what God is up to. And in this story we're about to consider of Esther, you will see an example of God's involvement behind the scenes and the importance of the faithfulness of the people in the story. And then we'll kind of look, after we consider the story of Esther, we're going to look at what are the things that Esther did to be available and useful to God at the end. So we're going to look at the Bible Project video here. It's just a summary of the book of Esther, and they do a great job of kind of concisely packing down the story of Esther into a shorter package. I've tried to summarize it in a shorter amount of time and failed, so we're going to let this video give us a picture of our scripture today. Let's watch it.
The book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now, the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story. Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral examples, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history. And he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
And so in this book, we get a picture of God's providence at work, his hand at work, but we also get a picture of him working through faithful followers, people like you and I, Esther, who is actively involved in God's plan. And so again, the point of this series, I mean, there's many directions you could go off of a story like this, and there's a lot of great lessons. And please remember, I would really strongly encourage you to go and read the book of Esther sometime for yourself. The story's even better in the Word than the dramatic version and the drawings there, but I would really encourage you to read it. In fact, that moment where Haman comes in and has to lead Mordecai around is probably one of the best parts, best scriptures in the, best stories in the Bible. I love it. It's he really gets it all rubbed in his face for trying to go after Mordecai. But the thing is, here we are, and we're in this situation in our own lives. And what can we learn from Esther's availability and willingness to serve God? That's what I want us to kind of close with today. And it's simply a few things that we see in her story. And the first one is that Esther listened to wise, godly counsel. As much as we all would like to, I spoke about Moses last week, we'd all like to have a burning bush. She didn't get a burning bush. What she got was a faithful uncle. Someone who taught her and lived and spoke God's truth into her life. And the truth is that we are more likely to experience something similar to Esther's story than we are to experience something like Moses' story. There's a very limited amount of manifestations of God's presence, like a burning bush event. But we see all the time God speaking through the faithful people who have already said yes to God in their lives. And so when you are trying to discern your part to play in God's story, one of the best practices is to listen to not everyone and anyone, but to listen to the people that you know have been faithful to God, that have evidenced God's truth in their life, and are willing to put God first. And so if you're not sure what it is that God wants you to be doing, I would encourage you to ask. Ask someone that God has placed in your life, but not just anyone. Ask someone who you can trust to put God's will ahead of your own. See, Mordecai goes to Esther, and he's asking her to do something that is dangerous and risky and could potentially be bring her death, and he's doing it because he is seeking the will of God over their own preferences and safety. And so in hearing God's voice, the quietest voice should often be our own, because our own voice will often get in the way of what God wants to do. Self-preservation runs deep and selfishness runs deep, and if we allow that voice to be the loudest voice in our lives, it will often hinder us from hearing what God wants wants. And so I would encourage you to be like Esther in that she listened to the wise, godly counsel. She also embraced her circumstances. Now, again, go and read the version in the scripture, and you'll find out that this was far from ideal circumstances for Esther. Now, sure, there were probably people in Babylon or in Susa that had it way worse off than her. She was probably treated pretty good as the queen, but yet she was essentially treated like a slave. She really had no freedom of choice. She was essentially one of many people that the king brought into his bed, and it was not the kind of situation that a young woman would probably prefer in many ways. It was not easy. It was difficult. And yet she worked within the difficult situations. The Jewish people were not supposed to be here. They were in exile. This was not where they wanted to be. And yet God uses them where they are. And so sometimes in our lives, we are waiting for God to make ideal circumstances or change the way things are in our lives so that we can kind of get busy doing what we think God wants us to do. But the truth is that God is probably wanting to use you where you are. He probably wants to use you in your own circumstances. And that doesn't come with a promise of safety or ease. And I think it's important that we recognize that when God calls us on mission, he may call us to do things that are not necessarily the safest way or the easiest way, but that it will be meaningful for eternity. Look, like I said, her circumstances were far from ideal, but she was trying to participate in God's story, not her story, with even throughout her struggles, challenges, and fears. She didn't say, if only, or when this or that happens. She served God in the midst of what was going on. The next thing that we see Esther do is pray. Now, it doesn't directly say that she prayed, but in 4:15 it says, Esther sent a reply to Mordecai, go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. See, before she made this important decision and before she took this great risk before the king, she went to God. Now, again, God's not mentioned, but when the Jews fasted, there's only one way to fast, and that is to pray and seek after God. That is exactly what this means to do. Even though it doesn't say fast and pray to God, that's what is clearly implied in this action. And so we have an act of seeking God's counsel and wisdom in a moment where she is seeking to know what God's will is for her life. And so we ought to do the same. When we are faced with decisions or difficult decisions on what to do with our lives, our direction, we need to go to God. And I would recommend going to God in prayer and fasting as well. And so she recognized the need to invite God into this moment. How many times do we just kind of go through life and sometimes we get in the habit of just praying in crisis rather than praying, this is a bit of a crisis for her, but we ought to take all of our decisions, all of our needs before God and ask for his input. Another voice of God will be his Holy Spirit and his speaking to you, and he speaks in many ways through others, through like Mordecai, but he'll also speak to you directly should you go to him in prayer. The other thing Esther did was that she participated in what God was doing. Again, the book never mentions God, but his hand is evidenced all through the story. And clearly Esther and Mordecai recognize what God is doing, and they join in and take an active role in God's story. Mordecai even says to Esther in chapter 4 that, you know, if you don't do this, someone else, God may raise up someone else to save the Jews. He will save the Jews. But perhaps you were made for such a time as this. And it's important that we allow God to bring us into his story. Sometimes we're tempted to invite God into our story, but the reality is that God invites us into his. If you're waiting for God to enter your story, perhaps God is actually waiting for you to stop trying to do it your way or writing your own story and start listening to what he has, because he is the best author of your life. There's an act of surrender to God's story that can be one of the best things you will ever do. And so I'm going to invite the band to come up. this story, although we didn't spend a lot of time digging deeply into it, is one that shows the value of listening to people that God places in your life. Again, I encourage you to go and read it again. It'll help to even solidify these things. Who is it that you should be listening to if you want to be like Esther, to be part of God's epic story? Is there a situation that you're in that instead of saying, "Why, God?" that we turn and say, "Why, God? Why am I in this situation? What do you want to do through me?" Instead of being frustrated in it, perhaps we invite God to direct us in it, which we can do by prayer and fasting and seeking his direction. And then just look around. What is God doing? If you're not sure what to do next, what is God doing around you? How can you join into that process? How can you be a part of what God is already up to? Because he's at work. We saw in the story, he's already at work in the world around us. God is always active. And sometimes we just need to open our eyes and discover what he's doing around us and join in the process. I want to pray a prayer that is based on the story of Esther that I think helps us to consider this. Would you join me in praying? It says, "Lord, we pray for courage like Esther to do what you require, no matter the consequences and in spite of fear. In times of adversity, we pray for strength and valor. We pray for a 'if I perish, I perish' mindset. We pray for patience so that we can act prayerfully rather than responding based on our own wisdom. Lord, fill us with wisdom and guide our decisions and actions to achieve your purpose on earth. May we always turn to you and seek you in every situation. Whenever we face a challenge, we pray for inspiration on how to overcome it. May we never forget that our decisions and actions can affect generations. Father, it is our prayer that we will always recognize your divine providence in our lives, that nothing happens by chance, but that all things work together to accomplish your purpose. In the same way you placed Mordecai in Esther's life to remind her of your divine providence and to challenge her to step out in faith, we ask that you place Mordecai's in our lives to remind us of your divine providence and challenge us to be bold and step out in our faith. Lord, we pray that we will be clothed in humility. We pray that our inward beauty will always shine through and that we will use our positions of authority or influence wisely and honorably. Lord, we pray against the Haman spirit. May we be free from greed, anger, deception, insecurity, arrogance, and pride. Also, we pray that every Haman that has set out to destroy us, our families, and our purpose for our lives will not succeed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, we won't run from our purpose. We submit to your will for our lives. We are available to be used by you. Help us to be people of action. When we recognize our calling or assignment, may we be decisive and ready to act. Help us to be willing to undergo periods of preparation and training before we achieve success. We trust that you have a plan for every season and place in which we find ourselves. Lord, we trust that you will uplift and give courage to the faithful and preserve those who hope in you. Thank you for raising us up for such a time as this. Amen."